What a joy it is to sing praises to our exalted King, our Lord Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do tonight is something different than I'd planned to do. I had told Chaz that I'd like to encourage and equip all of you to be faithful to the Great Commission, but after Sunday night when I heard the amazing testimonies of God's grace in the lives of not only the four of you, but also the others that were baptized, it occurred to me that a message that may be more appropriate would be true faith or false hope. How can we be sure? If you were there and you heard the testimonies, you heard that most of the people grew up in a Christian home. Most of the people thought that they were Christians until the Word of God was planted in their hearts and they recognized that they had been deceived and they weren't truly Christians. So if we got the slides up, thank you, Nathan. I know Nathan was one of the ones baptized. Any of the others that were baptized here tonight? Okay, there we go. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. We want to look at verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. And here I think you'll understand that there's no surprise that there are false converts amongst us. And I know that this message is probably preaching to the choir because many of you, if not all of you, are truly born again in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there may be one or two that still haven't come to the point where they have repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me encourage you that the message you will hear tonight will encourage you if you've truly been born again. And there may be people in your circle of influence that have never demonstrated any marks of conversion. And so this message may help you understand how to better reach them. So the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, we read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I don't know about you, but I don't know of any more terrifying words than a professing Christian may hear than to hear Jesus on the last day declare to them, "I never knew you, depart from me." But look at the passage that I just read. I want you to note two things that have taken place as the Lord has reported to those who are listening. Number one, you'll see that they were trusting in what they were doing rather than trusting in the finished work of Christ, his ultimate work on Calvary's cross, and his resurrection from the dead. And so when you see this, you see that there's really only two kinds of faith in this world: those that are trusting what they must do to gain eternal life, and those who are trusting what has been done through Christ. But look at the second item of note. They failed to depart from iniquity. In other words, there was no repentance. They were calling him Lord, doing works in his name, not trusting in him, trusting in their own works, and never repenting or departing from iniquity. And I want you to note, too, that it's not just a few who are calling Jesus Lord, but many. There are many professing Christians who call Jesus Lord who will hear these most terrifying words on the last day. So let's look at some of the questions that we will address tonight, and they have eternal consequences. How can you and I discern between true faith, which promises eternal life, versus a false hope that leaves people dead in their sin? And what are you and I to do if we realize that we do not have true saving faith, or if we suspect someone else is a false convert? How would you identify a false convert? That's what we're going to look at tonight. So false converts are those who have been deceived. They've been deceived either by false gospels, or by false Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says in verse 4, some will come and preach another Jesus. Another Jesus always leads to another gospel, and it's always influenced by another spirit. So he warns that some will come and preach another Jesus and another gospel led by another spirit. And then look how he finishes the verse. You put up with this. You bear this beautifully. Rather than contending for the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel and the true Christ, you just put up with it. And so it's my hope and prayer that if you know of anybody who has made a false profession of faith, that you will have compassion for them because they've been deceived by a false Christ or a false gospel. And some others have been deceived by unbiblical methods of evangelism. In Proverbs 14:12, we read that there is a way that seems right unto man, but in the end, that leads to death. And in the 21st century church, we are seeing so many unbiblical methods of evangelism, and ultimately people leave with a false hope after being told what they must do rather than repent and believe the gospel. So the object of our faith is of utmost importance. You probably are aware that everybody has faith in something. And so what makes saving faith saving is the object. The object of true saving faith must be the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Nothing can be added to his perfect, sufficient, and finished work of redemption. False faith is when the object of faith is something other than Jesus Christ, or if it is Christ plus something else, Christ plus what they are doing, Christ plus what they have done, Christ plus any other mediator or any other works of merit. So the object of faith is of utmost importance. So what are the objects of faith that produce false converts? I want to go through a list of some of the things that many professing Christians now are trusting in. Did you know that the last Barna report said that 86% of Americans profess to be Christians? Many of them have placed the object of their faith in some of the things we will look at. Doing good works. Many people, when you ask the question, how do you hope to get to heaven? Well, I hope my good works outweigh my sin. They're trusting in their good works. But the Apostle Paul made it so clear in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. Some other people are trusting in doing the right thing. I hope all of my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. But yet in Titus 3, 5, Paul writes, God saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You may know some people who believe that they're a Christian because they go to church, but Jesus has warned us that there will be tares, which he described as sons of the devil, sons of the evil one, who are planted in amongst the wheat. You see a picture here of the largest church in America now, where Joel Osteen stands in the pulpit and he tickles the ears and builds up people's self-esteem. And I'm sure the 30,000 people that attend there on Sunday believe they are Christians. And yet rarely is the Word of God ever opened. And we know the Word of God is what brings forth life. How about being religious? All we have to do is look back to John 3. Nicodemus was a very religious man, but how did Jesus respond to him? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what Jesus is saying here is it doesn't matter how religious you are. You must be born again. You must become a new creature in Christ. Some people say, well, I know I'm a Christian because I believe in God. Well, James gives a response to that in chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. There's a generic God that is being preached today. Oftentimes when I ask people, how do you know you're a Christian? They say, I'm a Christian because I believe in God. I said, is that the only thing you have to do? Are Muslims going to heaven? They believe in God. So many people who profess to be Christ will not mention the name above all names. They'll speak instead of a generic God. Some people believe that you can get to heaven by keeping the commandments. And yet Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. As a Roman Catholic for over 35 years, this was one of the requirements for me to gain entrance into heaven. I had to keep the law. And then if I broke the law, I had to go confess to a priest because he would be the one that was able to forgive my sin. Well, does confessing to a priest get you to heaven? Not according to Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to come between a holy God and sinful man. You see, before we were Christians, our relationship with God was one of hostility and enmity. But through the mediation of the one mediator, Jesus Christ, he's changed that relationship to peace and harmony. He's the only one qualified because he's God's perfect man and man's perfect God. Some people believe that they're Christians because they tithe or they give to charity. And yet in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, there was a sound rebuke to Simon the sorcerer, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Some people believe that they're a Christian because they were baptized. Well, I'm sure all of you know that baptism is only for believers. In fact, I think the great proof text we see is in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, where Peter asks the question, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have already received the Holy Spirit? And so the Spirit of God has already brought them to new life. And so baptism is a public profession of faith that now that I've been born again, I will follow Jesus Christ. Some people believe they'll get to heaven because they're a moral person. Do you know that all of our righteous deeds before we were justified are said to be filthy rags in the sight of a holy God? That's what we read in Isaiah 64, 6. Some people believe they'll get to heaven because God grades on a curve. They'll hope that God will look at their good deeds and they'll outweigh their bad deeds. But yet in James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, if you keep the whole law perfectly and yet stumble at one part, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. And so God does not grade on the curve. He grades on the cross. And all of our sins will be punished, either at Calvary's cross or in anybody that rejects Christ, their sins will be punished at the great white throne judgment. But God is a holy God, and he cannot let sin go unpunished. Today, we hear the popular evangelists and preachers speaking of God as the God of love. They fail to mention his holiness, his righteousness, and justice. And yet we look at the book of Acts when the gospel went forth in the first century. Do you know how many times the word love is mentioned in the book of Acts? Not one single time. Yes, God is a God of love, but in the first century they were calling sinners to repent and believe the gospel. That was their only hope of salvation. Some people believe that by reading the Bible, they'll get to heaven. But yet in James chapter 1, verse 22, he writes, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word who delude or deceive themselves. So reading the Bible is not enough. We must be obedient and do what the word says. Well, as we heard Sunday night, there are many who believe that growing up in a Christian home will make you a Christian. But yet in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Jesus even covered this. He said, "Only those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, are given the right to become children of God." The bottom line is that God does not have any grandchildren. Everybody must come to Christ individually. It's not a matter of being born into a Christian family, born of blood or born of the flesh, or being baptized through the will of your parents. That doesn't save anyone. It's coming to the cross of Christ with empty hands of faith, bringing nothing but our sins. So what is the only saving response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, we've got this man-centered, man's way of evangelism today that denies the only saving response to the gospel. There are many who would say that if you make a decision to accept Christ, or if you repeat a sinner's prayer, or if you ask Jesus into your heart, or if you come forward in an altar call, that will save you. These are all unbiblical. You will not find any of these in the Bible. The only saving response to the gospel is to repent and believe it, to repent and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the first command of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. And this is not to say that anyone who has prayed a sinner's prayer, or repeated a sinner's prayer, or walked an aisle is not saved. As long as that action was coupled with repentance and faith, that is the saving response to the gospel. So you're probably aware that these unbiblical methods of evangelism are producing many tares in our churches today. And that's why 86% of America claims to be Christians, because of these unbiblical methods of evangelism. Well, there is a prevailing ignorance of the true God among professing Christians. And part of the problem is that many pulpits around America today are not faithfully preaching the whole counsel of God. Many pastors are holding up the Bible for a moment and then tickling people's ears and building up their self-esteem and entertaining them. And so when the Word of God is not going forth, there is biblical ignorance within the church. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, it's described this way, "My people are foolish, they know me not, they are stupid children, and they have no understanding." In Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, we read that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And that simply means that every sin that has ever been committed by everyone who has ever lived will be punished by a holy and righteous judge. And again, we must warn people that there's only two places that judgment takes place. And one is at Calvary's cross, where you can make Christ Jesus your sin-bearing substitute, and he will bear the wrath of God that you deserve. Or you can say no thank you, but one day you will meet him at the great white throne, and there you will have to pay the punishment for your own sins. But every sin will be punished. The reason for that is the righteousness and justice are the very foundation of God's throne. We see that in Psalm 97:2. And divine justice must be satisfied by a sinless substitute for sinners to be forgiven. One of the questions we like to ask people as we engage them in conversations is, why did Jesus have to die? If you're wondering how to get a conversation on spiritual issues, ask people, where do you go to church? How does your church teach that you have any hope of going to heaven? And as you're into the conversation, ask them, do you know why Jesus had to die? Do you know the most common response? Because he loved us. Well, that was his motivation, but it doesn't answer the question, Why did Jesus have to die? He had to die to satisfy divine justice, because again, every sin must be punished. Well, I mentioned, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:4, some will come and preach another gospel. There are two different ways the gospel is being distorted today, either by adding requirements to the gospel or taking away the essential elements of the gospel. What are the most popular requirements that are added to the gospel? As a Roman Catholic, I had to be baptized, I had to do good works, I had to receive the sacraments, I had to keep the law. This is being preached not only in Catholic churches, but Orthodox churches, Methodist churches. All of these things that have been added to the gospel of grace actually nullify God's saving grace, and they produce false converts who ultimately remain dead in their sin. Paul made it so clear in Romans 11:6. He said, if it is by grace, it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. And it's no wonder that every religion in the world teaches a works righteousness salvation. Because who's behind every religion in the world? It's Satan, the adversary of Christ. The only faith that saves anybody is salvation by grace. So what does Satan do? He creates all of these religions telling people they must do things in order to appease a holy God and be received into heaven. Anything added to the gospel of grace nullifies the only means by which God will save sinners. Well, another way the gospel is distorted is when it's stripped of the essentials, and this compromised gospel cannot save anyone. The three most common essentials of the gospel that are stripped away today all begin with an R. Repentance. There are many, even some popular seminaries that teach that repentance is not necessary for salvation. But yet God commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Does that leave anyone out? All people everywhere? Another essential that is left out of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus. Paul said it so clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still dead in your sins. I was invited to preach at a church maybe 15 years ago, and I was getting ready to go up to the pulpit, and I read on the bulletin where there was two steps for salvation. Believe you're a sinner and believe Jesus died for your sins. After the service, I went up to the pastor and I said, did you know that you've given an incomplete gospel? How long have you been printing this bulletin? He said, for 17 years. I said, do you know what you've left out? You don't mention believing in the resurrection. That's the supernatural act of the gospel. Jesus being raised from the dead to prove that God's justice was satisfied. So he repented on the spot, and the next week he included resurrection in his gospel presentation. The third R that's often left out is the righteousness of God. We see in Romans 10, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness, people seek to establish their own. When I was sitting in seminary and we came to Romans 10, I believe this is where the Lord gave me such a compassion for the Roman Catholics I left behind. Because here in Romans 10, Paul is praying for the salvation of the Israelites. He said they have a zeal for God, but it's not based on knowledge, and they sought to obtain their own righteousness rather than receive the righteousness that comes from God as a gift. And so when we don't establish the perfect righteousness that God's righteousness requires for entrance into heaven, that's why people have the idea that they can be good enough. We must tell people that the only passport into heaven is the righteousness of Christ. Your righteousness will not meet the perfect demands of God's righteousness. Well, there is a need for conviction and conversion. We saw that Sunday night, the testimonies of those baptisms. Until the sinner is convicted of sin, he can never be converted from sin. Until the sinner knows his sin has condemned him to hell's eternal punishment, Christ will be of no benefit to him. We need to explain and share with people that because of their sin, they are on death row. And the only way that they'll ever get off of death row and the capital punishment that awaits them is to find a substitute to die in their place. Until they recognize that they are destined for an eternal punishment in hell, Christ will be of no benefit. Until the sinner confesses his sin and repents, Christ cannot be rightly claimed as Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So why do preachers compromise the gospel? You see a picture of Joel Osteen here on Texas Monthly Magazine. They preach a compromised gospel because they know that by taking the offense out of the gospel, it makes the gospel more appealing, more acceptable, and more attractive to a larger segment of society. I'd like to know the last time Joel Osteen even mentioned the word sin in one of his messages. By not talking about sin, they gain the approval of man and increase their popularity and their wealth. You know what Jesus called men like this? Hirelings. They have no love for the sheep. They have no care for the sheep. All they want is success. And yet so many people are following this man and believing that by going to his church, this will qualify them for heaven. Several years ago, a pharmaceutical sales rep was caught diluting a drug that was being sold as a cure for cancer in order to increase his profits. The diluted drug had no effect, and people lost their life believing that the drug was working. When people found out about it, there was outrage. How could someone do something so wicked and so deceitful? They were outraged. And yet when people like Joel Osteen compromise the gospel and peddle another one that is powerless to save anyone from their sin, he's highly esteemed. People flock to him. Why aren't people naming names and exposing this man as a hireling who has no love for the sheep, who's presenting a false and compromised gospel? Well, many are deceived by a false Jesus. Oh, there are many who profess Christ. Mormons believe he is a God, but not the only God. Jehovah Witnesses believe he is Savior, but not the eternal God. Catholics and Orthodox believe he is God, but they deny that he is the all-sufficient Savior. They have a works-based gospel. And then some take him as Savior, but not as Lord. Can we take Jesus as Savior and not as Lord? He must be received by faith as he is revealed in Scripture. He is the eternal Lord God and prophet, priest, and king. He cannot be divided. Over 250 times he is referred to as the Lord in the Bible. We must confess and believe he is the Lord for salvation. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Did Paul say, "Believe on the Savior Jesus"? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believing Jesus as Lord is not an option for salvation. Well, many Christians have a limited knowledge of the gospel. They don't know why Jesus had to die. They don't know God's only way of forgiveness. Jesus made it clear in Luke 24, 47, "Repentance shall be preached in my name for the forgiveness of sins." They don't know the righteousness God's righteousness requires for entrance into heaven. There are so many times that I have just felt such compassion for those who have been deceived with a false gospel. I was invited up to Munster, Texas to preach a Sunday morning message, and that previous Saturday, I equipped the church to reach out to the Catholic population in Munster. I believe the population in Munster is about 95% Catholic. So before Sunday morning service, my wife and I were in the restaurant. And as I looked over the 50 or so people in the restaurant, I realized that percentage-wise, probably 45 people in there were Catholics and they were lost. And so as I finished my breakfast and I got up to go across the street to preach, something came over me and I turned around, I picked up a spoon and I started banging on a glass and the whole restaurant became quiet. And I said, I've come all the way from Dallas to share with all of you how you can have your sins completely forgiven and be reconciled to God. And I'm going to be giving that message across the street in a few minutes. I welcome all of you to come. So we walked out of the restaurant and my wife looks at me and she said, okay, from Munster, Texas, but if you ever do that in Dallas, I will kill you. Well, what are some of the marks of false Christians? Well, as Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, they have a zeal for God, but it's not based on biblical knowledge. In Titus 1:16, they have a knowledge of God, but by their deeds, they deny God. Some have a love for God without a love for Christians. We see that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Some are self-righteous without repentance. And we heard one of those testimonies Sunday night too in the baptism. A person who talked about his external righteousness, but inwardly he knew he was wicked. No repentance. Well, when we look at Luke 18, it was the self-righteous Pharisee that looked at the lowly sinner and thank God he was not like him. But yet, who is the one that went home justified that day? It was the lowly sinner who cried out to God for mercy. How about an unwillingness to forgive others? That's another mark of false Christians. In fact, in Ephesians 4:32, Paul says to believers, now that you have been forgiven, forgive others. The imperative. What about counterfeit Christians? They have a desire to be saved from the punishment of sin, but not from sin itself. They have a desire for blessings from Christ, but not a relationship with Him. How many times when we ask people, where you go to church? Well, I don't go to church anymore. So you want blessings from Christ, but you don't want to go and worship Him and have a relationship with Him through His Word? Counterfeit Christians desire Jesus as a priest to pardon sin, but not as a prophet to instruct them or a king to rule over them. Counterfeit Christians desire Jesus, but only the way He is defined by their religious traditions. Now, I think all of us would agree that if you took this into a grocery store and tried to tender this for your groceries, they would not accept it. This is a counterfeit $20 bill. And yet, how many people are trusting in a counterfeit gospel, a counterfeit Christ, as a means to get into heaven? The best thing we can do for those who are false converts is to lovingly confront them so that they can come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We say, well, Mike, how can I do that? Well, one of the things I love to ask people when I meet them is, are you a Christian? When they say the affirmative, I say, well, can you describe the events surrounding your conversion? If you're truly a Christian, you love to praise the Lord and share with others the way that He saved you. Listen to their response. If they say, well, I repeated a prayer when I was 6, or I walked an aisle when I was 7, or I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 5, that should be a red flag. Ask them, have you ever been born again? Jesus said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And maybe then you'll have an opportunity to sit down and share the gospel with them. So, how can you and I be sure that our faith is genuine? Well, there's an exhortation given by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" 2 Corinthians 13:5. And then the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, he exhorts us all to be more eager to make your calling and election sure. Have you done that? Have you examined your faith to make sure it's genuine? Well, there's two ways to do that. One of them is the objective test. Have you responded to the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ with repentance and faith? Well, what is the gospel? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was conceived by the Spirit, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He bore man's sin, suffered God's wrath, died in man's place, canceled his sin debt, was raised from the dead, satisfied divine justice, and ascended into heaven to secure salvation for his people. Is that the gospel that you have believed? Is that the gospel that you are proclaiming to those who may be lost? Is repentance really necessary? Many would argue today that it's not. But yet Paul preached that God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. So what is repentance? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we see that sorrow for sin that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Godly sorrow produces a repentance leading to salvation. So repentance is the work of God in a sinner's heart that produces a change of mind and a turning from sin and self to God. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 2 Timothy 2:23-25. In fact, Paul exhorts us there to pray for those who are in opposition to the gospel, that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so they can escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. Only the truth of God's word will set them free. So why must God change our mind? Well, prior to conversion, the natural man is darkened in his understanding, and he walks in the futility of his mind. We see that in Ephesians 4:18. The natural man cannot understand spiritual truths, and he foolishly does only what is right in his own eyes. The natural man proudly continues on a way that seems right, but its end is the way of death. This is why God must grant repentance to change our mind. When we look at repentance and faith, it was the Lord's first command, repent and believe the gospel. It is a present tense imperative that is to be obeyed throughout the life of the believer. Our assurance is not based on a past event when we first repented and believed. Our assurance is based on a present tense reality, a continuing repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Just as faith without works is dead, so is repentance without fruit. Both are useless, and both cannot save. So true conversion includes the mind, the heart, and the will. With the mind, we are transformed by the truth from God's word. We see that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. With the heart, we have a desire to love God, to please him, and to obey him. He has given us a new heart with affections towards him. And then with the will, we become obedient to the teaching which we are committed to. Romans 6, verse 18. The mind, the heart, and the will are all converted at the moment we are born again. So how can we know our faith is genuine? In John's first epistle, he exhorts us to examine the attitudes of our heart for assurance. He says in 1 John 5:13, these things, what things is he referring to? The first four chapters. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. A great verse to share with professing Christians who may be false converts. Did you know that over half of professing Christianity believes that you can lose your salvation? Those people need to be evangelized, because the promise of the gospel is eternal, everlasting life with the Savior. If you're not believing the promise of the gospel, you're not believing the gospel. And so they need to be evangelized. We can also examine the contrast in God's word. There are two kinds of faith, two paths to eternity, two kinds of fruit, and two motivations for coming to Christ. When we look at the two kinds of faith, true faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, but are revealed through God's word. True Christians possess a God-given faith which is living and enduring and produces the works that God has prepared for them to walk in. There will always be evidence of a born-again Christian's conversion. The evidence will be in his works. Non-saving faith, on the other hand, false converts possess a dead and spurious faith which produces no evidence of a changed life. James writes that in chapter 2, verse 20. Tragically, they are professors of Christ, but not possessors of Christ. Non-saving faith is a lack of assurance of what God has promised in his word. This is called unbelief. And faith in Christ without repenting of all other means of salvation is a false faith. Non-saving faith. And then we look at two paths to eternity. False converts are on the broad road. They are trusting their own righteousness and religious activity and see no need to repent. Born-again Christians are on the narrow road, which can only be entered with faith and repentance and by grace apart from works. The narrow road is difficult. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Why is striving to enter the narrow gate so difficult? Aren't we saved by grace? Well, the answer is because there is a fierce opposition to the gospel by Satan and all of his false teachers. His legions of false teachers are redirecting gullible souls to the broad way, which is cleverly marked heaven, but it leads to hell. The false prophets in our pulpits today are directing people to the broad way of a works righteousness salvation. That's why striving to enter the narrow gate is so difficult. The striving is to search the scriptures to find out if this man is teaching the truth. We need to encourage people to be good Bereans. Test every man's teaching with the word of God. There are two motivations for coming to Christ. We need to be aware of this too. Some come to Jesus for material blessings, health, wealth, and your best life now. Jesus said, you seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. After Jesus fed the 5,000, what did they do? They followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee looking for another free lunch. But Jesus now was offering spiritual nourishment. They didn't want that. They wanted material blessings. And many people today come to a false Christ for the wrong reasons. True Christians come to the true Christ, the Lord Jesus, because they desire spiritual blessings. They want eternal life. They want forgiveness of their sin. They want deliverance from sin and its power and to be reconciled to God. As I mentioned, 87% of Americans now profess to believe in Christ, but very few show evidence of being born again as new creatures in Christ. We all need to challenge them to examine themselves, as the Apostle Paul exhorted us all to do. And my wife, Jane, has a copy of this gospel tract, true faith or false hope? How can I be sure? And it's really a summary of the message that I've just presented to you this evening. But what if there's one person here this evening that may have failed the test? Maybe you've recognized that based on the message tonight and after examining myself, maybe I'm not a Christian. What should I do? Well, listen to what the Word of God teaches us. In John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, Jesus said, "If you're truly a disciple of mine, you will abide in my word. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So if you believe you failed the test, start abiding in God's word more faithfully. Learn the truth of God's word, and that truth will set you free. You may humble yourself. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, as we read in James 4, 6. Some people are very prideful of their religion. They're prideful of their own self-righteousness. They need to humble themselves under the sovereign hand of God and cry out for forgiveness. You need to repent with godly sorrow for your sins and cry out to God for mercy, as the publican did in Luke 18. You need to believe the one and only gospel. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the greatest attack on the gospel today is on its purity and its exclusivity. There is such a compromised gospel that is popular today. Make sure you believe the gospel as it is so gloriously revealed in Scripture. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's only two anathemas given in all of the New Testament. One is if you preach another gospel. The other one is if you do not love God. So loving God with all of your heart, soul, and mind will assure that you are indeed a child of God. So I do thank you for the opportunity to share this evening. I hope this has been beneficial to all of you. Keep in mind, we are living in a church age where many denominations, many churches, many seminaries are going apostate. This is very discouraging for us, but at the same time, it's encouraging because the Lord said these things must take place before I come. So as you interact with your professing Christian friends and they go to different churches around the area, engage them in spiritual conversations. Ask them some of these questions to find out if they need to be evangelized and know the true gospel. We have a website, proclaimingthegospel.org, a wealth of information for you. And if there's anything we can do to help you, to serve you, to exhort you to be faithful to the Great Commission, we're here to help you do that. And if you have any questions on anything that I covered tonight, or if you're not sure whether or not you're truly a born-again Christian, please don't leave here without talking with one of us. So I'm going to be around for any other questions that you might have. And again, thank you for the privilege to share with you tonight. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you did not leave us in our hopeless and helpless condition. Thank you, Father, that you provided us a Savior, a sinless substitute that was willing to go to the cross to be immersed in your wrath so that we could be free. Father, we are indebted to your grace and mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We want to proclaim his gospel to those who are perishing. Father, we pray that you'd give us a greater compassion for those who do not know the true Savior or his gospel. Help us to be faithful to the great commission that you have entrusted to each one of us. We ask this for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of his name. Amen.